We all appreciate Steve and his testimony this morning. Just think of that, all the way back to 1968. Some of you are not even a thought in anybody's mind back in 1968. And for 55 years, serving the Lord and enjoying a relationship with him and giving to him generously. That's what it's all about. The same happened for me in 1976, 8 years later when I became a Christian and began tithing. And just like Steve, realized that, you know, pretty soon I want to put tithing in my rearview mirror, not because I want to give less than a tithe, but because I want to do more. And that's the way it is for those who have really come to know what we've been singing about, that God made us in creation and he redeemed us when we fell and at great cost to himself. We love him. We adore him. We want to serve him. And it's appropriate today that it's Stewardship Sunday because it's our way of giving thanks to the Lord. You know, when we come to worship, there are some tangible ways that we give ourselves to him. One is in singing. That's the reason it's so important that we sing as a people. Even if you can't hold pitch, do your best. Secondly, we give out of the substance of our lives. That's a tangible offering to the Lord. And then, of course, ultimately, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. You know, the Baptists have altar calls, and a few come forward every Sunday. Presbyterians have altar calls every Sunday, and everybody comes, because that's exactly what's demanded of us when we understand the gospel. Everybody comes. And it's also appropriate that we have communion, because here set before us is the offering that God himself made to render us life. And we are so deeply grateful. The Greek word for communion, one of the words, is eucharisteo, which means I give thanks. So a communion is giving thanks. So it's so appropriate on Thanksgiving Sunday that we're talking about giving thanks at the table of the Lord and giving thanks through our giving. The Whole Life Stewardship Committee has provided some wonderful devotionals that are in the atrium. I encourage you to take it, and you and your family can use them. They're not little quick 5-minute devotionals. It'll probably take you 20 minutes each day, and there are 20 devotionals. And we highly recommend it. It's very, very useful. It's thoughtful, because here's what we're going to discover in our text today, that our financial management, which is so important, is lodged in a much larger concept. It's called life. And so our financial management is a subset of life management. And that's the reason that our stewardship committee here at Grace calls themselves the Whole Life Stewardship Committee, because they want to encourage us to be thinking about the whole story. Well, one place in the scriptures that we can turn to look at this larger context into which our financial management rests is Matthew chapter 25. So if you have your Bibles, turn there with me, Matthew 25, and you'll notice something very profound. Matthew 25 follows Matthew 24. Well, if you know your arithmetic, that's not a big surprise to you. But we need to think about what's in Matthew 24. In Matthew's gospel, you remember at the very end of it, Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, go into all the world, or as you go into the world, make disciples of all nations. So the book is ultimately geared on making disciples. And how is that done? Well, when you look at Matthew's gospel, you will find 5 very arresting sermons. They're discipleship sermons. The first one is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, that tells us about the character of a real believer. The second sermon is Matthew 10, Jesus' sermon on missions, that we're to take the gospel everywhere. You turn to Matthew 13 and you'll see his third sermon, which is a sermon on the kingdom of God, the very nature of his kingdom. You turn to Matthew 18, you'll see the sermon on reconciliation, forgiveness, relationships, that you can't have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ without that bringing reconciliation and peace in your human relationships as far as you have anything to do with it. These are all important discipleship lessons. The fifth sermon is Matthew 24. It's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus pronounced it from the Mount of Olives. On that discourse, Jesus gives us our fifth discipleship lesson, which is, where's this whole thing going? Where's it going to end up? What are the prospects for a disciple of Christ? And he tells us about the end of time and the second coming of the Messiah. that time, at the close of Matthew 24, he speaks about the wise person as one who is very aware of this second coming and lives his life in view of that second coming. There's a wise person, one who knows how this is going to end up, and therefore I'm going to live my life right now in a way that provides the best outcome when my Messiah, Savior, comes back and I greet him face to face. Matthew 25 follows that sermon, and it's a continuation of that sermon. And in typical Jesus style, he gives us these wonderful stories that help us understand. He gives in Matthew 25 three sections, two parables, and then an analogy. The first one, you'll remember, is about the wise and foolish virgins. The wise virgins were ready for the coming of the bridegroom. They had oil on their lamps. The foolish didn't think about it, didn't have oil on their lamps, and they were cast out into the outer darkness. They were very foolish. They weren't prepared. The second parable is the one we're going to study about the recipients of certain talents from God and what they did with them. And the wise invested them and grew the estate. The foolish didn't. The third is an analogy that's very famous. Jesus talks about his coming back and dividing all of humanity, some on his right, those who are saved, and those on the left who are not. And he describes the difference between those two people. The ones on the right are called sheep, and the ones on the left he calls goats. Now notice in those three follow-up examples from the end-time sermon in Matthew 24, there's a common theme. It's about the second coming. The Master, the Messiah, the Savior is coming back, and we're to be ready for him. The sub-theme is that in every case in those parables and the analogy, there's a division of humanity. In the first instance, the difference between wise and foolish virgins. In the second instance, a difference between a faithful servant and an unfaithful servant. In the third instance, a division between sheep and goats. That's the driving theme that runs through the chapter. Now, our particular parable this morning is that middle section, beginning with verse 14. And if you'll turn there in your Bibles, we want to read this together and look at the deeper, more profound lesson that Jesus is particularly teaching us in this parable. It is so vital for our day. Would you please stand with me? We'll pray, and then we'll look in the scriptures together. Gracious God, we would be wise, faithful sheep. Please speak to us in these moments together, studying your word. And as we prepare our hearts to commune with you at your table, we pray, O God, that you will speak to us and transform us and make our hearts right before you. Give us faithful life management, we pray, by the power of your word and spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 25, beginning with verse 14, hear the word of God. For it, and it is the kingdom, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." He also, who had received the one talent, came forward, saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." Please be seated. Let me say, as you're being seated, that we welcome all of you to the table this morning. It's not a Presbyterian table, it's the Lord's table. So if you belong to Him, you are trusting Him, you're repentant of your sin, you have professed your faith publicly and joined His church anywhere in the world, you're welcomed. If you do not qualify for that, please qualify for this. Contemplate what He's done for us. Contemplate His presence with us. Contemplate the great wedding feast that is going to come for all of His people. And just observe what's going on around you and see the love and the communion that only Jesus affords. Let's turn to the text. And here's what we see. Here and in many other cases in the Bible, we find that the way that you manage your money is very, very important. I'm talking to 6-year-olds. I'm talking to 30-year-olds. I'm talking to 90-year-olds. The way you manage everything under your care is important. It's important to you. It's important to those around you. But what we learn, especially from this text, it's important to God. And we're going to see why it's so important to Him. It is of vital importance that you manage your money well. John Wesley put it this way. He said to Christians, "Make all you can, save all you can, give all you can." It's hard to come up with a better summary than that. That seems to reflect the Proverbs, doesn't it? Make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. But unfortunately, in our generation, here's the way it usually goes with people. We spend money we don't have to buy things we don't need to impress people we don't like. What we want to do is to look at this text and see how Wesley's advice is far better than the cultural advice you and I are getting today. The first thing you'll find in verses 14 through 15, and it's the main doctrine of the text. If you get this doctrine, everything else falls in place. And here's the doctrine. We are His servants, and we are to manage His property. We are His servants managing His property. There's the doctrine of the text. Now let's look at this. First of all, we're His servants. You see that in verse 14. That word is actually the Greek word for a bond slave, someone who's owned by his master. If that sounds offensive to you, just remember this, that Paul the Apostle, in introducing himself in the beginning of Romans, his letter to the Romans, he introduces himself this way, Paul, a bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he writes the letter to the Philippians, he says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, there are lots of titles we give to ourselves appropriately. One, of course, is son, daughter, brother, sister of Jesus. We could even say kings and queens, We're royalty. One day we'll be ruling the universe. We can give ourselves all sorts of titles, and we should, and we combine them all. But one of those titles is bond slave. We belong to him. We sang a hymn at the very beginning about God as creator. He created you. One of the most wicked, abominable heresies of our day is that you human beings just sort of emerged out of the slurp with no intentional intelligence behind it all. That's an abomination. And of course, it removes all idea of responsibility, which is the reason many wicked people prefer that scenario. We know from what the Bible teaches, and we actually know from science itself, it hints at this in science, but we learn it for sure in the Bible, that God made us, and he made us in his image, and he owns us. We rebelled against his ownership, and when we did that, he bought us back. We had sold ourselves into slavery to the devil in the Garden of Eden because we preferred the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil over fellowship with God. We sold ourselves away. But God bought us back. And Paul puts it this way, don't you know you've been bought with a price? So we were created belonging to him. We're his ownership. We belong to him. We're his property. And then in redemption, he bought us again. And Peter explains what he paid for us. He says, when he bought you, when he ransomed you, he didn't ransom you with gold and silver. And the reason is there's not enough gold or silver in this world to buy you back after what you did. No, says Peter, you were purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ like a lamb who was slain. So an infinite price was paid for you because your sin was infinitely abominable. That's what's happened. We've been bought back by redemption. So we're bought. We belong to him twice fold. So we're slaves. And because of that, then, we manage things for him. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. There are many aspects of the wickedness of the pro-choice movement. For one thing, to seek to justify the killing of vulnerable human beings is beyond conscionable. But another thing that comes up, it's in the mantra that you hear often from the pro-choice movement, where someone will say, doesn't a woman have a right to her own body? Well, of course, there's a sense in which that's true. Civilly, we all have a right to protect and use our own bodies. But for Christians, I don't have a right to use my own body the way I want to. My body belongs to him. I'm a slave, and I'll use it according to his word. So everything about what this world teaches us is contrary to what's being taught here. We are his slaves. Secondly, notice in verse 14, he called his servants and entrusted to them his property. So everything that you have is his. The word steward means manager. And you know what a manager is in business. A manager doesn't necessarily own the business. The manager operates the business for the owners, the stockholders. The stockholders own the business. Here's what Jesus is teaching the disciples. Your stockholder is God himself, and he owns you and your entire operation. Your sole job is to manage his property. You think you have money in the bank and it's yours. Well, according to civil law, yes, it's yours. According to discipleship of Jesus Christ, it's not yours. It's yours to manage for him. So everything about us is to be managed for him because we belong to God and everything under our charge belongs to him. It's his estate. There's the doctrine. Now we're going to notice that your response to this doctrine, this truth, makes a huge difference. It has consequences. They can either be good consequences or poor consequences. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Now in verses 16 all the way through 23, we're going to see good consequences. And here's what we learn. The faithful steward manages his property, the Lord's property, faithfully and is beautifully rewarded. So he manages his master's estate faithfully according to the master's wishes, and he is beautifully rewarded. Now let's look at what he does. He's given five talents. What is a talent? Well, in the first century, the word talent actually was a weight, not a denomination of money. It was about what we'd call 75 pounds. And so sometimes it would represent money, because if you said someone has a talent, they mean probably a talent of silver, 75 pounds of silver. That's worth a lot. So in the first century, when this was spoken and written, a talent would probably have provided for about 20 years of a working person's income. So today, if you make $50,000 a year, 20 times that's $1 million. So one talent is worth about $1 million. Notice that when this man got five talents, he didn't say about his master, you know, he's so stinking rich, this isn't going to make any difference to him. I'm just going to kind of live off the interest myself, and I give it back to him when he comes back. No. This man took the five talents, and he traded. He went into business. He sought to expand his master's estate. That's what he was doing. And he was successful. He doubled the master's money, and he gladly brought back to him the 10 talents. Now, notice how the Lord rewarded him beautifully. He didn't say to him, and this would have been a good Aesop's fable if he had, if the master had just said to him, you know, you've been so good with my money, I'd like for you to keep the five talents. You know, just give me my five back, and here's the lesson you learn. You work hard, you earn. So let me give you the five talents that you earned and just let you keep it. Oh, the slave would have been just absolutely delighted. That's not what the Lord did. He commended the man. He first of all says, well done. I long to hear those words for myself. I long to hear those words for you, and I'm going to hear them. And there's not going to be anything more beautiful to hear from him than that. Well done. And then look how he calls him good and faithful. If you take your thesaurus and you look up good, I'm sorry, your concordance, and you look up good in the Bible, you'll find one remote person in the Old Testament whom David called a good man. Only one in the entire Old Testament. In the New Testament, you only find two that the scriptures call a good man. Both of these come from Luke's writings. Luke called Joseph of Arimathea a good man, and he called Barnabas a good man. I think we have no doubt they were good men. My point, though, is this. It's rarely used with respect to human beings. Why? The word tov in Hebrew, good, is almost uniquely applied to God himself. Like we heard last week in Psalm 100, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. God alone, says Jesus, is good. But here Jesus says, when you get to the end and you faithfully managed the master's property, knowing that you belong to him, here's what he's going to say to you. You're a good and faithful slave, servant of mine. Wow. And then he says to him, you've done well with the little bit that I gave you, the few million dollars. Now, let me put you over much. Do you know what much is? Have you ever looked through the Hubble telescope to see that these little points of light are actually galaxies? And there are billions of them. And he says, I'm going to have you reign over that. Well, if that gives you a headache, and if you know a lot of people who have a lot of managerial duties and they grumble about it all the time, notice the next phrase, enter into the joy of the master. You are going to have the time of your life for eternity. That's what's being promised. It's impossible to imagine a more lavish reward. Now, notice, though, in the text, in verse 22 and 23, you get the man with two talents, and he comes back with two. And notice the Lord doesn't say, you know, the man with five really did a great job. He brought five, but you had two, and you did a pretty good job. You're kind of good, too. No. Exactly the same words. He says to him, good and faithful servant, enter into the master's happiness. Exactly the same words. And here's the point. Doesn't matter how much you have. Six-year-olds, listen to me. When you get a dollar for cleaning your room, some parents do that, you know. They'll bribe you to get you to clean your room. Where does 10 cents go? It goes to the Lord in his church. You learn this from the earliest days. That's just as important as a millionaire in this church giving $100,000. Just as important. You see it here in the text. It makes no difference to the Lord. What the Lord wants is something else. He wants your heart. And what you're giving in your life is coming out of your life. You see, the point here is not so much money. The point is your life. It's whole life stewardship. So as J.C. Ryle, the 19th century bishop of Liverpool, England, once said, a talent is anything that ultimately gives God glory. Anything that can bring him glory is a talent. So it's your money, it's your singing voice, it's your personality, it's your popularity, it's your intelligence, it's your athleticism, it's anything you've got. It's all of your relationships, all of your prestige, anything that you've got, you give it all to him. Well done, good and faithful servant. But now notice, thirdly, here's the second consequence on the negative side. The unfaithful steward or servant, manager, mismanages the father's estate, the Lord's estate, and faces severe punishment. Let's look at how he mismanages. Notice he didn't steal, he didn't embezzle. Also, you might say, well, you know what? He really cared about the master. He wanted to be sure that he didn't lose that one talent, that $1 million. So he dug a hole in the ground and he secured it so that for sure, whenever the master comes back, he'll get his money back. Here's what it reminds us of. The person who's been in church for a long time, and he says, you know, I never stole from anybody, never hurt a soul, never even killed a cockroach. Didn't vote for any liberals. Didn't steal from anybody. Didn't have sex with anybody but my spouse. And that's his discipleship. Not doing anything wrong. That's the problem. This servant was trying with all of his might not to do something wrong. So the safest thing to do is hide it. That's what he did. And that life has no ambition, no zeal. There's no adventure. There's no exploits. There's no risk. There's no sacrifice. There's no cross. There's no broken body and poured out blood. And Jesus is saying that person is a hypocrite. And look at the severe punishment. In six times in Matthew's gospel, you get the outer darkness and the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And here you get it again. Why is the punishment so severe? Jesus, the most severe thing he says is when he calls this man wicked, lazy, and worthless. Worthless from the lips of Jesus. What could bring him to say that? Look at verse 24. There's the key. This one talent servant never really knew his master. He didn't understand him. He didn't love him. And he didn't trust him. Steve said something very important to us this morning, that he's been giving generously to the Lord ever since he became a Christian. And the Lord's poured out blessing on him. I have a feeling Steve knew that before he started. This servant thought he knew something. That Jesus harvests where he does not sow. He gathers where he didn't sow seed. And Jesus said, oh, you knew that, did you? Obviously, you didn't know much of anything. And the ultimate problem for this one talent servant is not knowing the Lord and not having a loving relationship with him. And that's what the Lord wants. Our financial giving is a metric that reveals our relationship with God. There are other metrics too. I could look at your calendar as well as your checkbook. Those are both metrics of your relationship with Jesus Christ. I could look at how you relate to others around you. That's a metric of your trusting, loving relationship with Jesus Christ. So at the end of the day, everyone is going to hear one of two words from Jesus, either worthless or well done. My prayer is that each of us here will seek that latter word from him. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, into your master's happiness. That you will manage your life so that your whole life is an exploit for the kingdom of God to expand his estate. That you'll give your whole life to him and that your finances will reflect it. That you'll plan to give generously. You'll sacrifice to give generously. You will enjoy giving generously. And that tithing will become nursery school business for you pretty soon, as it's in the rearview mirror, because you live in the wealthiest country in the history of the world. And if anybody's going beyond the tithe, it's you and me. Well done. So we have a decision to make. Will it be earn all you can, save all you can, give you all you can, or spend money you don't have to buy things you don't need to impress people you don't like? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for calling us to be your servants, your bondslaves, your stewards, your managers in your kingdom. And we pray that you'll help us to manage well, faithfully, lovingly, trustingly, and that you will use us to advance the cause of your great kingdom, that never from our minds will escape the knowledge that you are gracious and generous and that you will abundantly provide for us for all eternity. Give us courage and patience and love to believe. And now, Lord, as we come to your table, we pray that we may come trustingly and come ambitiously, asking you to continue to change our lives. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.